Up to this point, we have followed the trial of Jesus through six different stages. It all began with the conspiracy to arrest and to kill him. Then week two, we looked at the actual arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then we saw in week three the resistance that was offered by Peter. Then week four, we talked about the witnesses that bore false witness against Jesus at the trial before the high priest. And then we saw the verdict in the trial part two with Pontius Pilate. Then last week, we saw the sentence of death. And that sentence of death leads us to the execution of our Lord. That's what we're going to be dealing with this morning. What I've discovered is that it is extremely difficult to try to focus our attention on just one singular element about the execution of our Lord. There are so many different things that we could talk about in this time. We could, I suppose, take a very graphic look at the details behind the physical part of what Christ endured on our behalf. And perhaps if we would do that, then maybe it would help us to understand or to better appreciate the sacrifice that he made for us. And then to realize that the only proper response to give in light of the sacrifice that has been made is to give our full life of faith and allegiance to the King of Kings. As for me, just a personal thing, I enjoy, if you can say the word enjoy, but I think it's important for me as a person that each year at this time, I will watch through the Passion of the Christ. The depictions, the brutality, it is a humble reminder for me of just how great God's love is for us all. But we're not going to do that this morning. We could focus on the interesting detail that is contained within the sign that was placed above the head of Christ on the cross. After all, the sign is the official charge against the criminal. And last week, somebody needs to check their phone or shut it off. Here we go. And another one. And another one. And another one. Help me out here. Last week we talked about how Pilate was forced into making the decision and to answer the question, is Jesus truly the Son of God? Ultimately, when forced to face that question, Pilate turns him over to be crucified. Yet, here's what's interesting. The sign that was placed above his head wasn't the sign that said his claim to be Messiah. The sign that they placed above his head was a sign that said King of the Jews. I suppose if we wanted to, we could take a look at the two thieves that were crucified with Christ. Both of them started off their day mocking Jesus. Yet during their dying experience, one of them had a change of heart and cries out for grace and mercy from our Savior. I find it interesting to look at the words that are spoken from Jesus while he's on the cross. To do all of those seven sayings in one message would be extremely difficult. So we're not going to dig into what each one of them signify. I will read them for you, because I think it's important for you to know. And I think these are in chronological order, or at least they are in my mind. It says in Luke chapter 23, verse number 34, that first of all, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, because they know not what they're doing. Luke 23, 43 says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. John 19, verse 26 says, Dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. Mark chapter 15, verse number 34, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 19, verse 28, he says, I am thirsty. John 19, verse 30, he says, it is finished. Then in Luke chapter 23, verse number 46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I hope that you begin to sense the difficulty of how it is to narrow down the execution of Jesus into one concise message. Today, what I'd like to do with you is to take a different approach, if we could. Today, I'd like for us to look at the miracle that is associated with the death of our Lord. After all, it's only appropriate that there's miracles that are associated with his death as there were miracles that were associated with his birth. You know, those miracles, the visit of the angel Gabriel, you know, being born of a virgin, the star that led the Magi to the home of our Lord. We tend to focus a lot about the birth miracles while giving very little, if any, attention to the death miracles. And there are miracles that are associated with his death. I'll give you three, and then I'll talk in detail about the fourth one. The first miracle is that of the miracle of darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this miracle. And this is not an eclipse. Rather, this is God sending darkness over the earth from the period of noon until 3 o'clock. It was at that point that Jesus cries out and gives up his spirit. It was during those hours of darkness that Jesus was taking on himself the sin of the world. It was during the hours of darkness that God was executing his punishment as a result of our sin. Now, a personal belief of mine is I also believe that darkness was provided so as to kind of conceal, if you will, more of the anguish that our Lord experienced on our behalf. So we have the miracle of darkness. Then there was an earthquake that occurred. In Matthew chapter 27, we'll read about this in just a moment, but there's an earthquake that opened up many of the tombs that were near the place of crucifixion. So we have darkness, then we have this earthquake, and then we have this other event that we rarely talk about, and that is dead saints came up out of their tomb and go into Jerusalem to witness about our Lord. Come on, why are we not doing the zombie evangelist message or anything? We're just told that when they were finished, did they just go back and lay back down in their tomb? Or I don't know, it doesn't matter. I just think it's an interesting element and it's a great miracle that happens. And then there's the miracle that I'd like for us to talk about this morning. So your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 27. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse number 50. Verse 50 says, And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, to understand the significance of the miracle that I just read, we need to understand the function and the placement of this particular curtain that was ripped in half. We also have to understand that the word curtain here can be translated, it means to conceal or to hide. So in order for us to understand the miracle, we got to understand the function and the purpose of the curtain. And for us to understand the function and the purpose of the curtain, we've got to see the bigger picture that's happening, the placement of that curtain and what that means and what that represents. And so, as you will notice on this picture on the screen behind me, I'm going to show you first of all. I know this one is hard to see. I get it. But I want you to see it because, hello, there we go. I want you to see it because it gives you a feel for the overall temple complex, its massive size. And if you look at that, you'll notice that from within these walls, right, that represents 35 acres of land. And I don't really know what an acre really looks like. I'm a city guy. But 35 acres of land, the best is that I can tell, it represents, it's the equivalent of 26.6 football fields in size and scope. It is absolutely massive. Let's go to the next one, please. I don't want to zero in on the this would be the southern portion of the temple complex. Go back. This area right here would be called the Roman Stoa, or the porch, if you will. It's within that section that scribes or rabbis would teach in. This whole outside, this whole courtyard area, you got to understand that the temple complex, the massive facility, is made up of a series of different types of courts. And this outer one, the largest one, is the Gentile court. And that was non-Jewish people, that is as close as they're able to get to the temple complex. And so there are a lot of cool details about this. First of all, within that Gentile court, you would have marketers or people that were selling their goods. People would make their journey to the temple so that they can offer their sacrifices, but many of them didn't have the means or the ability to bring that sacrifice with them. And so what they would do is that they would purchase the appropriate animal there in the Gentile court. And so they'd make that purchase. Also, what happens in this area is you'd have to give your offerings if you want to make a contribution, the temple tax. You have to use the temple coin. The temple didn't accept Roman currency, so you would have money exchangers that were there. And this is the scene where Jesus is so angry and frustrated because the marketers and the money exchangers are taking advantage of the people that are just trying to come and worship. That's where this is happening at. And that's the area underneath the porches that Jesus comes like other rabbis and he does teaching for the people. Let's go to the next one, please. Now, here's the picture of the temple building itself. It's located right in the center of the entire complex. But the very next court that you get to when you enter in through these doors or these gates right here is the court of women. Right there, it's the court of women. And so Gentiles couldn't go any further. There would have been signs posted. If you try to go further, you would be killed. I mean, you just can't enter. Gentiles couldn't get any closer. But the Jewish men and the women were able to go into the court of women. And there you'll notice that there's four large pillars. I know you can't see it on this picture, but if you're following along in the YouVersion app, I put the pictures in there as well. And so at the very top of those pillars are lights, they're candles. There's actually one dude on this right-hand side that's actually climbing up there, either to change out the wick or the oil or whatever. And so this light would burn in the court of women day and night. That gives greater understanding when Jesus says about how he's the light of the world. And that there's different sections to this part. This is the Nazirite area. What would happen is those that were completing their Nazirite vow, whether male or female, upon the completion of that vow, they would go to the temple, they'd go to that section, and that's where they would get their hair cut. And that's where they would offer their peace offering. And then you have a place up here, this is where the lepers would go, in this section, up in that corner. So when Jesus tells the leper after he heals him to go and show himself to the priest, that's where he was sending him. He was sending him here. The other chambers, if you will, this is the oil, chamber of oil. That's where they would keep oil and wine for the appropriate sacrifices. You have the chamber of wood in this court section down at the bottom right-hand side. That's where unclean priests who would be responsible for the inspection of the wood and the distribution of wood that would be burned for the offerings. I mean, this is all where this stuff is happening. And the women of court, or the court of women, that's where Jesus was watching and observing people as they were bringing their offerings, because they'd have different little collection points there. And Jesus was paying attention, and he was noticing what people were putting in, and he saw that one lady that offered everything that she had. And he took his disciples and he made an example out of her in a positive way, showing that she had gave everything out of the love and generosity of her heart. This is where it's happening. You see that massive gate right here, right? That gives entrance into the next area. Go ahead and show me the next one, would you? I know you're not going to be able to see a lot of this detail. I get it. But that's just an overall map looking down upon the temple building itself. And so the overall map, there's the court of women. There's that gate, and inside that gate is where the Jewish men were able to go, but that's as far as they were able to go, right where that line divides it, because that section is about 233 feet wide and only 19 feet deep. So when the Jewish men passed through the court of women to go in to present their sacrifices, that's as far as they were able to go. That was as close as a common person was able to get to the temple building itself. Go ahead and show me the next one. Let's talk about the temple building real quick. The temple building has this outer door. There's a curtain that's hanging there. It had collapsible doors, but it also had a curtain overlay to the entrance. The curtain itself was about 60 feet high, a hand width deep, so 3 to 4 inches thick. The curtain was so massive, when they had to take the curtain off to clean it, that it required 300 priests to be able to immerse it and wash it and hang it back up again. That's how massive it is. And then once you get inside of this area, then there's three elements that are contained within the holy place. This is the first section is known as the holy place. The back section is known as the Holy of Holies. So in the first section, the holy place, there are three elements that are contained within there. I know it's kind of hard to see, but if you have the app, the picture's there. But there is the golden lampstand. That golden lampstand was beaten out of a single unitary piece of gold. In other words, it's not pieces together to form one thing. It was made as one complete unit. It's the lampstand isn't lit by candles. It's by oil and wick. And so some of the priest's responsibility is to go and to make sure that they trim the wick so that the light never goes out. On the northern wall is the table of showbread. And then on the western part, right in front of this giant curtain here, is the altar of incense. The altar of incense had a specific incense that was to be burned. And it was a sweet aroma. In fact, you couldn't do any other incense. In fact, Aaron's boys, when they were guilty of a strange fire because they burned something that wasn't authorized, and it cost them their lives. And then we have this curtain right here. Massive. When I say curtain, you got to understand, I'm not talking about a curtain that's hanging out in your home. This thing was 69 feet tall. Beautiful, decorative, 69 feet tall, and at least 3 to 4 inches thick. That's how massive the curtain is. And the curtain is a very symbolic way of God saying to us, oh, you can come so close, but not this close. The curtain is a physical representation of the great separation that exists between God and his holiness and us and our sinfulness. And so we have the holy place, and then we have the Holy of Holies. Here's what you need to know about the Holy of Holies. Only one person could enter behind that massive curtain, and that was the high priest himself. But the high priest couldn't go there whenever he felt like it. He couldn't just go and hang out behind the curtain at his choosing. No, he could only enter that space on one specific day out of the year. And that is the day that's referred to as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood from a sacrifice that was just made from outside of the temple building. He would take that blood, he would enter into the holy place, and then he would go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and there, once he was inside, he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle it more specifically upon the mercy seat. Now, here's what you also need to know, that after the destruction of the first temple, and that was around 586 BC, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, the Ark of the Covenant has since been missing. And so since it is missing, what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. Now go to the next picture real quick. Here's an image that kind of depicts what the Ark of the Covenant might have looked like. And so the Ark of the Covenant is the bottom portion, and then the top portion is referred to as the mercy seat. So it has this lid that is on the ark. And the lid has two angels that are facing each other with their wings kind of backwards and upwards. And here's what you need to know, that this space right here is the space that's being referred to as the mercy seat. If you were to remove the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, then what you would find within it would be the two tablets of the law. So this is very significant because this is all a symbolic representation of God's judgment. God will look down upon the law, knowing that it had been broken, knowing that therefore punishment must occur because the law has been broken. So what happens is that when the high priest enters in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he takes that blood of an innocent animal and he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat, then what has happened is God now looks down, and what's come between the broken law and his wrath has been the sacrifice of an innocent being. And so now, because of that sacrifice, God doesn't pour out his wrath upon his people. Now God pours out his grace and his mercy. Oh, I hope you can begin to see the significance of what it means when that curtain gets torn. Because when Jesus died, everything that the Old Testament sacrifice were pointing towards was now fulfilled. There's no need for any further sacrifices. God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son as the full and final payment for sin. Which means that now the way to God is open and available to anyone who puts their trust in his Son. And God dramatically demonstrates this truth by ripping the curtain from top to bottom at the death of Jesus. Now, what I find is also interesting is a little detail that tells us that this event occurs during the ninth hour. The ninth hour would have been at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So why is this significant? Because this is the exact time that the priest would have been preparing for the evening sacrifices. So at the very hour that Jesus died, the priest would have been opening up the outer door, would have been pulling back the curtain, the outer curtain, to expose the holy place. And so the worshipers that would have been gathered there, the Jewish men that would have been in that one section looking in, even people from the court, go ahead and go to the next picture, even people that would have been in the court of women would have been able to see through the massive gate into the holy temple. Why is this significant? Why is this so cool? It's because at the hour that Jesus died and the earthquake occurs and all those miracles happen, God rips the curtain from top to bottom. So as they're preparing for their daily ritual sacrifices and they're preparing for the evening sacrifices, they would have been pulling back that outer curtain to the holy place. And then imagine as they're making those preparations, they're exposing the holy place. And then they see, they look in and they see that the Holy of Holies has now been exposed. I mean, just think about it, right? The Holy of Holies is a symbolic representation of the presence of God. And imagine being there in that moment as they open it up and then be able to see straight through and to see the Holy of Holies. I mean, that's taking in for the very first time of your life, being able to see and experience for yourself, not through someone else, the very presence of God. I mean, that's the significance. What's so awesome about what happens with that miracle is God is now saying that His presence is no longer restricted to one dude in one place, one time of the year. God has said very beautifully and very strongly that the way to Him is now available to everyone. No matter where you're at, no matter the day of the year, no matter the time of the day, it's a beautiful miracle that often gets overlooked. God rips that curtain so that we can know that from now on, we no longer have to go through anyone else to have access to Him. We get to go to God through faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. So when you look at the execution of our Lord and you consider the miracles that are attached to it, God very powerfully and very vividly said, what my boy just did was enough. Now all who believe, come unto me. You all have access to me, if you'll put your faith and your trust in my Son. So the question I have for you, and I'm done, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who is God? And God says if you'll believe in Him, that He'll give you not just life, but eternal life, an abundant life, a beautiful life to be lived in service unto Him, in service unto one another, with a commitment to reaching the lost for the glory of God. Amen. So we're going to sing a little bit. You're going to get to sing. You're singing our invitation song today. And as we sing, if there's decisions that you need to make, joining the church, seeking baptism, prayers for forgiveness, prayers for strength and encouragement, whatever you need to do, my wife in here, yeah, Casey and I will be over here. Joel and Catherine will be over here. Man, we are here to pray with you and to encourage you in any way that we can. Father, thank you for this day. God, thank you for granting us access unto you. We thank you that Jesus' life and His death has been recognized and accepted as the full and final payment for sin. Help us to believe. May we put our faith and trust in your Son. May we also commit to the lifelong process of being obedient unto you and serving and giving and loving and sharing with everyone that we can. Be pleased with what you see in us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.